among us. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the joy of the King rise among us. Let it rise.
Praises of the Lord rise. You may be seated. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome to St. Peter's. We're just a bunch of country folk that like to praise Jesus. And you're welcome to lift your voice and praise with us. If you are visiting, there's a blue card in the back of the pew there. If you'd like to, we'd fill out some information so we can get in touch with you, make sure there's anything we can do for you. Also, in the back of the pew are some pink cards. If you have a prayer request later in the worship service, we'll be lifting up prayers and intercessory. So if you want to write those down and put them in the offering plate in the back, or you could text to me, jrhigginsjr@aol.com, or Pastor Tom at therunningpastor@gmail.com. We'll take care of those prayer requests for you. A couple of announcements this morning. Coming up this week, today, it's a new members class at 4 o'clock. It's still not too late to sign up if you're interested in being a member. That class will be here from 4 till 7:30. There will be dinner served, so if you want to come, please sign up before you leave today. Marriage Enrichment Night. We had a good time at the last one, so they decided to continue with that. That will be May the 1st at 5 p.m. Again, please sign up if you're interested in attending that. And next Sunday, the 25th, there'll be a special congregation meeting to vote on the upgrade to the Comcast system. That'll woo-hoo! Be a woohoo. Our audio group is very, very excited about that. The youth are excited. We can get a smart TV down in our pod and watch some really cool, crazy Carl videos or whatever they are. Okay, thank you. All right. This morning, we're going to pray for our offering that we have in the back. You can drop that on your way out. And I'm going to lift the Lord up and ask his blessings on that. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us to lift up the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us every day. And as we return a portion of this back to you, we just ask, Lord, that you take these tithes, these offerings, and use them in the furtherance of your word. In Christ's most heavenly name, we pray. Amen. Now we're going to have a short video for our ministry minutes. This video comes to us from South Africa. Jason and Jessica Spaniel, who are missionaries there in South Africa, who we support. Roll it, Faith.
Hello, everybody. Well, the first quarter of the year is almost finished, if you can believe it. And it's been a good start to the year for us. In Feb, we had our first training of our tutors, where we gathered together online, COVID times, to do a training. And it was a fantastic time, though, going through the plans for the year. And obviously our heart when we minister to youth is not just to help them with their education, but to help them grow spiritually, emotionally. We also spend some time talking about how best can we be mentoring young people to grow in those different areas. So the training went really well. And then we kicked, our programs off at the end of Feb. School started a little bit later this year, so we had to wait for the schools to come back. Our programs are now up and running, which is really great to finally be back to face-to-face interactions with the kids. It's been a while, so we're looking forward to seeing how the year unfolds. And we're also really, really hoping this year to be able to do a camp. We will take some young people away. Obviously, though, again, it just depends on what happens with COVID. But if everything works out, then we're also excited to be planning for that camp with these group of kids.
As we also mentioned, we've been really working hard to get our Hope House initiative off the ground. So at the moment, we're in the fundraising stage. And the aim of Hope House is to provide a safe space for young men to be able to have a nurturing environment where they can focus on completing their education as well as being mentored and discipled into being godly young men.
Yeah, at the beginning of this year, we also started church again, but unfortunately still online because of the pandemic. But nevertheless, though, we found creative ways to do it so that we can still minister to each other and build relationships and keep loving each other. So, we continue to trust God, though, for the opportunity to meet together. But at the same time, though, you know, we're still seeing God do an incredible work.
On the family front, we are doing well. Michael celebrated his 4th birthday in January, and we just can't believe how quickly our kids are growing up. The rest of the kids have started school back to school this year and are settling in really well into school. We've also added 2 furry friends to the mix, Max and Champ, and we're excited to see how they add to the chaos that is our lives.
Yeah, this is Champ. He's a golden retriever. He definitely keeps us busy. I know you may have noticed I was a little distracted at some point when he was chewing part of our couch. But the kids love having 2 dogs in the family, and so that's been a fun adventure as well. But as always, what we really want to communicate is thank you so much for your support. We know for many of you, you've experienced your own challenges over this pandemic, but yet you've continued to support us, and it really, really means the world. So thank you so much. And that's just Champ banging on the camera, sorry. But thank you so much. And yeah, please, if you have any prayer requests, we love to pray for our partners. So please let us know if there's anything specific we can be praying for. So, yeah, but thanks. Cheers for now.
Yes, that doing was part of the video. So clearly, Jason and Jessica have their hands full, but they're still doing some great work down in South Africa. So I'm going to take this moment to pray for them, and then we'll get back into worship. Father God, we just thank you for placing Jason and Jessica in South Africa, and God, for the great work that they're doing. Lord, I just pray that even though they still can't see many of their congregation, many of their students in person, that they're still able to impact them, that they're still able to disciple them and mentor them. Lord, I just pray that you continue to provide the resources that they need and help St. Peter's to just be a support network for them, that they can always know that we are praying for them and loving on them. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right.
Upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls.
Lord, my life is Keep our eyes on you. can set our hearts on you. We will set our hearts on you. A mighty fortress is ours.
Thank you for being a mighty fortress. God, for being endlessly loving towards us. God, for being steadfast and strong. God, for being a hope and a peace that we can always rely on. And God, for showing us endless grace and endless mercy, even when we fall. God, the promise of hope and eternal life in you is something I know I take for granted. But God, we need that hope. We need that eternal life. Because we fall short so often. God, I just thank you for the love that you show us. And I pray that we always continue to praise you for that. I pray this in your name. Amen. Everybody can be seated, and all the children can head to the back to go to children's church. Everybody still staying in the sanctuary, you guys can get your Bibles out. Our scripture this morning is Esther chapter 2, so you can follow along in your Bible or listen as Renee brings that scripture to us.
Esther chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done, and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Yet the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. He had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he was among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was very beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now before a young woman turned turns came to the King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything that she wanted was given with her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, so the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his approval and favor more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept her secret, her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, two of the officers who guarded the doorway became angry with the king and conspired to assassinate him. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. This is recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king.
Thank you, Renee. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to be in your house, to be able to worship and praise your great name today in song, in reading of scripture, in praying, and now hearing from your word. God, speak to each of our hearts as we work through this text in Esther. And Lord, may it come alive for each of us in our minds, that we might see its applicability and use for each of us in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned today, we continue our spring series as we work through the book of Esther. We'll be spending about 9 or 10 weeks taking us chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this amazing book of the Bible. It's an historical thriller. It's not just a true story. It is that. And extra biblical scholars, Herodotus being one, but there's others, give us accounts that verify the authenticity of this book of the Bible. It's unique in the scriptures because God's name is not at all mentioned throughout the 10 chapters. And so we're left to make some observations through the text about what is God doing for his people and with his people in a way that's not always obvious. We learned that in chapter 1 last week that God is always working in our world, even when we can't see it. And we'll continue that theme today and throughout the balance of the study of this book. Now, before we get to chapter 2, I want to just do a brief recap of the history that led up to the book of Esther, especially for those of you who were not here last week. And also want to make mention that we've made more copies available of the laminated history of the Old Testament. They're in the back just in front of the offering plates. We ran out of copies last week, so our secretary, thank you, Karen Sue, has made more of them available. So if you want to pick one up, these are really nice to tape inside the flyleaf or the cover of your Bible, and they're helpful as you read through scriptures in the Old Testament to sort of get a picture of where things are. So the background to the book of Esther is this. In 605 and then in 597 and then finally in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Judah, had fallen into sin. And despite the fact that God had raised up prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah and then Ezekiel during this time, calling the people to repentance, they failed to repent. And God said that if the people didn't repent of their sins, if they insisted upon following the ways of the nations around them, worshiping false gods, that God was going to send a foreign king in to conquer the land. And ultimately, that's what happened in three successive military campaigns, the final battle occurring in 586 when Jerusalem was burned to the ground, the temple was destroyed, the gold, silver, bronze, all the ornaments of the temple, all the pieces used for worship was carried away by the Babylonians, and the Israelites were taken in exile for 70 years. In 539, Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, came into Babylon and conquered it. And then the Persians at that point became the dominating or ruling world superpower from that point forward. Then in 538 BC, Cyrus made a decree that the Jews were allowed to return back to their homeland, to the places where they originally came from. And so some Jews went back to Israel, to their homeland. Some went back and resettled in Jerusalem, but many did not. Many stayed behind. And that's the setting here in the book of Esther. We find a remnant of the Jews that are left in this city of Susa in the Persian Empire, what is modern day Iran. And that's where the story of Esther largely takes place. So now let's go to chapter 2 and unpack its verses. The author tells us later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now this word starts with later, and I just want to mention it now so it's clear to you how much later it is. 4.5 years have happened since the events of chapter 1. And again, we know this because of the extra biblical history. Remember in chapter 1 that King Xerxes gave a huge banquet for all his royal officials, and the purpose of that banquet was to plan a military campaign against the Greeks. So they did that in chapter 1, and then after the events of chapter 1, Xerxes amassed his army. They went to Greece and had a battle with the Greeks there, and they lost a decisive battle. Xerxes was humiliated by that defeat. And so he comes back home sort of embarrassed and ashamed that he had lost the battle. And so he begins to think about his kingdom internally and what his next major emphasis or his time are going to be. And he remembers that he realizes that he doesn't have a queen, that he had deposed Vashti. Verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, before we go any further, I want to make something real clear here, and I'll say this several times throughout today so that you get a picture of this, but please don't put Xerxes on a pedestal through our study of Esther. He's not a modern-day Romeo. At best, he's a serial fornicator, and at worst, he's taking women, probably many of them teenage girls, for his own personal sexual pleasure. Some might even call him a serial rapist, because many of these girls would have been taken away from their homes and their family against their wills just for the simple fact that they were beautiful and would one day have the opportunity to, quote unquote, please the king. So Xerxes is not a great king. Get that in your mind. Xerxes is not a great king. Moreover, I don't want you to see in this book of Esther a Harlequin romance or a Hallmark series that you ladies would watch on the show, because this is not the kind of king that Xerxes is. Xerxes is a self-centered man fixated upon satisfying his own personal sexual desires. That's the dude that we're talking about here. So Vashti had been deposed. He's looking for a queen because Vashti had disobeyed the king's command. And in Persia, the king's rule was law. If the king made a command, if he gave an order, you had to follow it, period, end of story. Or Most likely you would be executed. Now, the story doesn't tell us, and extra biblical history doesn't let us know, was Vashti executed for her disobedience or was she merely exiled? We simply don't know. But irregardless, she was never allowed to be into the king's presence again. So Xerxes issues the order, and the search was made all across the Persian Empire. The most beautiful women of the kingdom, again, many of them probably late teenage age, early 20s, would have been assembled. They were given cosmetics, and the king would spend one evening with each young woman and select one of them to be his new queen. Now think about this, dads, those of you who have teenage daughters, or dads that even have adult daughters. You get the idea, right? This is not a guy that you want your daughter to be handed off to. Yeah, there was an opportunity, maybe that she would one day be the queen, but would you really want your daughter married to a guy whose whole goal in life was personal pleasure? Xerxes is not a great king. But Xerxes agrees to the proposal. You know, he's a pagan dude, having beautiful women brought to him every night. He's a man far from God. Sure, why not? One pastor made the comment that, and some of you will be able to relate to this. Think about our modern day television show, The Bachelor. That's roughly what this was like in 2,500 years ago. He was ahead of his time. We'll give him that little bit of credit. Each night, different woman brought to him with the opportunity of selecting one that would one day be his wife. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. This would be a descendant of King Saul. So this is an important opportunity that the writer of Esther is letting us know. Mordecai and Esther came from royalty. Saul was the first king over the nation of Israel. So here's Mordecai and Esther. They're descendants of Saul and would have been in that family. So there was some royalty in their history, albeit 600 years before this, or 550 years roughly from the time after King Saul. But there was royalty in the blood of both Mordecai and Esther, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember, we talked about that earlier in 586 BC. Among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. That was her Jewish name. This is the only time in the whole book of Esther, in fact, in the whole Bible, that Esther's Jewish Israelite name is mentioned, whom he had brought up because he had neither father nor mother, which was a common custom in that day. If your parents were gone, somebody in the family would take over, and we continue in some of those same traditions today. This girl was also known as Esther. That was her Persian name. Was lovely in form and feature. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with a beauty treatment and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Think about that verse 10. That'll become an important part to the story in the narrative of Esther a little bit later. Verse 11, every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So here we learn that Esther's brought to Susa and she's put into the king's harem. Now, Mordecai's family had taken over Esther's care, as I mentioned, because they were all Jewish and they shared the family lineage together. Their families had, for whatever reason, the author of Esther doesn't tell us, they had not gone back to Israel as Cyrus had allowed it. They had stayed there in Susa. Maybe they found a good way of living, supporting themselves. Maybe the journey was too hard for the family members. We simply don't know. And I want you to think too about the use of names in biblical history because they are important. Do the names Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah sound familiar to you? You probably know their names better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? There were their Jewish names, but when they went to Babylon, the king of Babylon changed their names from their Jewish names to their Babylonian names. Daniel similarly had his name changed to a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. In the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul, who was also known as Saul. So this is a common thing in antiquity that you might have two names that you were known by. And that's the case here for Hadassah, or Esther, as her Persian name was known, and as she's referred to in the balance of this book. So Esther's added to the king's harem. And Mordecai is constantly checking up on her. He wants to know how she's doing. She's physically beautiful. She's gorgeous. And so she comes into the king's harem, and she's given the opportunity to gain favor with the eunuch who was in charge over the whole harem. And this gave her the best of everything that could be prepared for the king when her time would come for her to spend that one night with the king. And Mordecai is sort of watching over it. He's not permitted into the harem to be where Esther is, but he's allowed right outside the gate. He must have had some prominence that allowed him to get close to the gate. And so he's able to check on Esther fairly frequently. So he continues to do that just to see how she's doing. And as the text here tells us, her beauty treatments would have lasted for a year. So this is a long period of time while Esther is in the harem being prepared for her one night with the king. Now, before we continue with our narrative, I want you to put yourself in Esther's position, or Mordecai if you're a guy, and Esther if you're a lady. How would you be handling yourself right now in this story? Think about that. You're Jewish. You know the laws. There's dietary laws. Famously in the story of Daniel, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't eat of the king's food. So if you're Esther, are you going to eat of the king's food? Are you going to abstain from it? Are you going to make clear on the Sabbath that you're going to do no work? You're not going to receive any beauty treatments on the Sabbath? Or are you going to just blend in with the rest of the harem and do what they do? How would your faith as Esther and Mordecai be played out publicly during those times? We'll come back to this idea throughout the book of Esther. The author doesn't tell us here. We're left to wonder exactly how they would have treated it. But there are no clues for us specifically that they were observant. We know that for sure because they were doing things that certainly they wouldn't have been permitted to do. For example, Jews were not permitted to intermarry with Gentiles. And that was the case here. Xerxes is a Gentile. And many Jewish women would have died through their time by not submitting or by not agreeing to marry a foreigner. As we think about the books in Ezra and Nehemiah, a big background of the repentance of the nation of Israel was for them to repent over their intermarrying with foreign wives that led them into idolatry and false worship of false gods. So was Esther faithful to God through this? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We're left to wonder. Verse 12. Before a girl's turn came to go into Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was to be given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, she would return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go into the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the province and distributed gifts with royal liberty. So Esther has this 12 months preparation, which included the obvious beauty treatment that are mentioned. No doubt would have included cultural sensitivity training. There was things you did in the king's presence, and there were things you didn't do in the king's presence. There were things the kings liked, and there was things the king didn't like. And that would have been part of their year-long training, to be aware of what you can and cannot do in the king's presence. And the author of Esther tells us she was permitted to take anything that she wanted into the king for her one night with him. These girls are given a one-night shot at their future. Their performance in the bedroom was going to dictate their future. Again, this is not a Hallmark movie material. Let me say it again. Xerxes is not a great king. He's not. Esther was wise, however. She consults the eunuch that knew the king the best. What is he like? What can I take into his presence? What is most like going to gain me favor? And the author of Esther tells us this. Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She was winsome. People liked to be around her, including, obviously, the king, because he selected her over all the other women. So Esther goes in on her appointed night. She spends her night with the king, and he was delighted with her. And there's something in the text here that I want you to see that the author of Esther is giving us a clue about, but it may not be immediately clear. It says that Esther found kindness with the king. The word there, kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. And if you've been here for very long, you've heard me talk about the chesed of God. The kindness of God, the loving kindness of God, is what sets God apart from all the other gods in the world. Exodus 34, when God revealed his true nature, his true character to the man Moses, we see this proclamation happen for Moses. The Lord, the God who's compassionate and gracious, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness, chesed, and truth. And so we see here in Esther just a glimpse that the author, if you know the scriptures very well, you know that God is giving us a clue here. God is loving kind to his people. And here, Esther is finding loving kindness with the king. See the connection? Again, even when we can't see that God is working, the author of Esther is giving us a very important clue here. God is doing something important. Now, I want you to think through this a bit further. Esther was, as the text tells us, very beautiful. Let's not forget that all the women in the harem were beautiful as well. What was different about Esther that pleased the king? You have to wonder. There's a whole, Herodotus tells us, probably 400 women that came into the king during this period of time. What made Esther different? Amongst all the beautiful women that the king was like, what was different about her? Her character had to be part of what attracted Xerxes to her. Because all the women were beautiful. There's a beauty that is deeper than the skin, right? And it's apparent that Esther had that. So Xerxes elevates Esther to be his queen, and there's a royal banquet to announce to the kingdom that they had a new queen. Now, I want you to think through the Old Testament with me for a moment, because this is an important point that the author of Esther is not boldly announcing. He's not making it crystal clear, but I want to make it clear to you. Think back to the book of Genesis in chapters 36 to 50 is the story of the man Joseph. He finds favor with the Pharaoh, and ultimately Joseph is able to step in with great wisdom and save not only the nation of Egypt, but ultimately save God's people, the Israelites, who were in the midst of a famine in their land. God was providentially working by sending Joseph to Egypt. Even when Joseph couldn't see what was going on, God had a purpose. He was working out something. And even when Joseph was in prison, he had to wonder, God, what are you up to? Think about the man Daniel. He's taken away in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. He's made to serve in the royal court. What was the purpose of that? If you're Daniel, if you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, why did you take us away in exile? Why did our nation have to be plundered? Why did all the God's worship utensils in the temple and all the beauty and majesty of Israel, why did it have to be destroyed? God was up to something. He was using Daniel and his friends to make points to the king of Babylon. And so in Esther, we're seeing a very similar scene here, right? God has now taken this Jewish woman and elevated her to the position of queen over the whole Persian Empire. And over all three of these stories, and we could relate many more throughout the Old Testament, but you get the idea. God's sovereign hand is always working over his people, always, always. Now, I want to stop here too and ask you to consider a few important moral decisions. I want to quote a commentator here, Karen Jobes, because she's a very well-respected authority on the book of Esther, and because she brings the female perspective to light in this. So listen to her writing. It is really helpful. She writes this, quote, "The only way we can use Esther as a positive example of a virtuous woman today is by assuming, as most Bible interpreters have done through the centuries, that her life in the harem was not a violation of God's dietary and moral laws. Unfortunately, the text doesn't commend Esther's obedience to those laws. She doesn't rise to her high position by consistent obedience to the law of God, the way, for example, Joseph did in Egypt, or the way Daniel did in Babylon. The author's silence makes it virtually impossible to use Esther's behavior as a moral model. How would you use this episode from Esther's life to teach virtue to your teenage daughter? What message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to the most powerful men in the world? Is that a message we want our teenage daughters to hear? The end justifies the means? Hardly for any of our young people. The exemplary approach fails here because the author doesn't intend to put Esther on a pedestal as a moral example to be followed. Esther may well have been a virtuous woman. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. He does not allow us to come to simple answers when we consider Esther's life in light of the scriptures. The author, however, is skillfully describing a morally ambiguous and complex situation. Here's the key point, because that's the way real life often is in a fallen world. End quote. Isn't that so true? You know, you and I are faced with moral decisions every day. We've just come through the tax season. We've all faced some moral decisions. Are we going to report every ounce of income that we've had over the course of the last year? Some, morally, the law says I do this, they report it. Others, the government already gets too much, so I'll disobey that law. We're all faced with moral dilemmas all the time, every day of our lives. What choices will we make? This is a fallen, sinful world. What choices do we make when those times come? More on that in just a minute. Verse 19, when the virgins were assembled A second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of Annals in the presence of the king. Remember that last verse. Going to be very important in our chapters to come. So Mordecai keeps himself again close to Esther, as he had done all through her preparation time. And even now that she's queen, he has the opportunity to stay close to her. And because of the close proximity to her, he learns of an assassination plot against Xerxes. He makes sure that Xerxes knows about it through Esther, and the king's life is spared, at least temporarily. An interesting aside, and I don't know if we'll come up to this or not later, but Xerxes ultimately died later in life because of an assassination attempt, because he was sleeping with somebody who was not his wife, and the husband found out and went into the bedroom and had his life taken. So apparently, again, Xerxes, say it with me, is not a great king. Hey, you're all paying attention today. That's awesome. So a couple points of application for us as we wrap up. Number one, like us, like Esther, we're all part of a culture in the world around us. God desires to use each of us just like he wanted to use Esther for his purposes. And even though there's evil all around us, church, we can be different. We can point to a great king. Xerxes is not a great king. Jesus is a great king. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God calls us not to be squeezed into the mold. That's what that word there, conformed, means. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world, but be different from it. So what impact can you have around you, the culture upon us? On the last night that Jesus was on earth, he had some alone time with his heavenly Father. And in John chapter 17 is the great, what's called high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of my world any more than I am of the world. And listen to this, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one in this world. Jesus said, I could ask you and my people could just be immediately taken to heaven. Jesus says, but that's not my prayer. My prayer is that they remain here so that they can touch and impact the culture of our day. Now, this has huge implications for us, friends. How much do we become like the people around us in order to have the opportunity to lead them to know our great King Jesus? And let's think through some specific examples. We have an increasing population here in Southern York County of people who have chosen the opposite. They have put themselves aside from culture. The Amish are moving into York County and buying up farms in our neighborhood. And a lot of you are having daily contact with these Amish people. They have chosen to say, we're going to separate ourselves from the culture. Now hang on to that thought for a moment. They've said that there are things in the culture that are not good for us as people. They are against our traditions. And so we're going to separate ourselves from that, except how much have they really separated themselves? Most of the Amish that I know have one of these in their pockets just like we do, right? But we all need to come to wrestle with this. The Amish stand as one extreme where they don't have electricity and they don't have a phone in the house, and that's some things that they've discerned that helps them to not give in to some of the demands of the culture, and perhaps in some instances it does. I'm not here to judge the Amish. I'm just asking you to evaluate your life and say, are there pieces in my life that I should be like the Amish, where I should separate myself from the culture and be different from the culture? A second question is related to it. How much can you even separate yourself from the culture? It is difficult. It is challenging. How do we be in the world, but not of the world? Jesus said, my prayer is not you take them out of the world, but just protect them from the evil one. And so, church, maybe that needs to become your prayer. I can't tell you, only you can know that. I want you to consider Mordecai and Esther for just a few moments to bring us back to our story. Because they made the decision, obviously, to stay in the culture. They didn't run from it. They stayed where they were. They dressed like the Persians. They acted like the Persians. They even took on Persian names to assimilate themselves to the culture. And as we'll learn the rest of the story, because they immersed themselves in the culture, God used them miraculously. For a long time in ministry, Heidi and I focused our predominant effort upon all of you, church, here at St. Peter's. And that was right for that season. But God has begun to make us more and more clear to Heidi and me that our job for the next season needs to be out in the community with people, interacting with people who are far from Jesus. And I shared with our elders and deacons a few weeks ago, I provide a report monthly of who we spend our time with, more as an accountability thing than anything else. Not that the board really cares who I spend the time with, but it's just an opportunity for us to talk about that. And I asked the board, I said, look down across this list of people that Heidi and I are working with. Do you recognize many of the names? And only a small handful of them. We believe God is leading us to spend more time with those who are far from Jesus. These people are messy. It's complicated. They're not Christians. They're far from our Savior. And so we have to culturally, I don't want to say accept, but be willing to enter into the discussion with them. We're not going to become like them, but we are going to interact with them and use those opportunities as God brings them to us to have that opportunity to point to our great King Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? It's not the people who are healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Now, this isn't a challenging topic because Heidi and I have taken some pretty hard stands on a lot of things in our lives, and we're interacting with people that are against some of those stands. So how do you interact with them? How do you love them? How do you show them Jesus and at the same time not let them rub off on you? It's challenging. And I can't tell you, church, what to do. I can only tell you what the Lord is leading Heidi and me to do and ask you to consider it. Have we isolated ourselves perhaps too much from culture? I can't answer that for you. I do know that we need, Heidi and I need, to be spending more time in the culture with the people who are far from Him. Final point. God was gracious to Esther. And I want you to see through this whole book God's great graciousness. Remember, Jesus is a great king. Xerxes is not a great king. Jesus is the great king. And over this whole story, don't lose sight of the fact that it is God's grace that has allowed Mordecai and Esther to be in the time and the place where they were, that allowed them to save their nation. God's grace is available to every one of us. Regardless of our background, regardless of our past, whatever we have done, however we have failed God, whatever sins we've rebelled against God, whatever we've done against Him, He can, by His grace, through His love, because of the blood of Jesus, forgive you of any and everything you've ever done. Jesus, we hear about Jesus in the Gospel of John. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest king of all times. Let your heart and mine be so so engrossed with that beautiful, great, wonderful king. Xerxes, not a great king. Jesus, the greatest king. If you have not received him by faith, please do it today. And if you do that today, at the end of our service, on the screen there'll be Pastor Jerry's phone number and my phone number and emails. We'd love to get in touch with you and have the opportunity to share with you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace that is ever over all of us. Lord, we see that grace through this story that we've studied this morning of Esther, how her and her cousin Mordecai were gracious recipients of your favor that allowed them access to not a good guy, not a good king, but through their efforts and their works, allowed them to save your people in their time. God, we are immersed in a culture around us that is, frankly, very evil. We see things being played out on our televisions and through social media and other places that is just, for us as believers, unacceptable. And God, we wrestle daily with the facts of how much do we immerse ourselves in the culture that we might have the opportunity to share our great king with them. It's a difficult balancing act for all of us, Lord. There are no simple answers here, just like there was no simple answer for Esther and Mordecai. It required them to wrestle and think and discern and be wise. And so it is with all of us, Lord. If there are areas of weakness for us in our temptation, and by getting culturally into those things is going to be detrimental to us, then Lord, we know we need to stay away from those things. And God, give us the firmness and resoluteness in our heart to stay away from those things, to not even get into them. But God, some of us have the character and stamina and ability that we can walk into those environments and in graciousness and in love be winsome like Esther was. Her nature, her personality was winsome. And so God, we pray that we can, in the midst of a culture that is very evil, take the great king to them and share what he has done with them and for them. God, as we prepare to leave here in just a few minutes, send us out with that in our mind, that we're headed to the great mission field that you've given us, to a culture that is far from you and needs to know the greatest king of all time. And Lord, now we lift up our prayers of intercession. Hear them as Pastor Jerry comes to lift up those prayers now.
Father, this morning we lift up Angela Delosier for a test and a possible surgery that she's got to go through, Father. We just ask that you touch her body and heal her, Lord. Make this surgery unnecessary, Father. And if it be your will, Father, for her to go through that, we ask that you prepare the surgeons right now and bring her through that well, Lord. We lift up Jill DeHall, Father, for prayers for wisdom and comfort as she's going through stage 4 cancer throughout her body, Father. We ask your blessings on her 2 elementary age children, Lord. We just ask that you continue to bless and strengthen that family. Father, we lift up Daryl Rohrball, who is in ICU on a ventilator, Father. We ask that you touch and heal his body, Father. Give him the breath in his lungs, Lord, that he needs to recover, Lord. We just lift up also, Father, his wife, Deb, as she supports him. Father, we lift up the Quisenberry family, Lord, as they're mourning the loss of Aunt Joyce Sukart. And we just pray for the family in that loss, Lord. And we also pray as the Quisenberries are traveling, Lord, you grant them safe travels back from South Carolina. Father, if there are any unspoken requests this morning, you know what they are. We just ask, Lord, that your hand of healing, Father, your hand of comfort, your hand of peace reaches down to touch those needs. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, who died for our sins. Amen. If any of you have any other prayer needs, I'll be here to receive you this morning as New Hope leads us in our closing song.
devoted, like a ring of solid gold, like a vow that is tested, like a covenant of old. Your love is enduring through the winter rain and beyond the horizon, with mercy for today. Faithful you have been, faithful you will be. You pledge yourself to me, and it's why I sing. Your praise will ever be on my
saying that we're just a bunch of country folks that want to praise Jesus. His name will ever be on my lips. Is his name on your lips when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? When you're having a financial trouble, is his praise on your lips? When you suffered a family loss, is his praise on your lips? When you're having problems with your kids, is his praise on your lips? You want to be close to him? Keep his praise on your lips. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for the praises raised to you, Lord. We thank you for the message that we heard, Lord. And we ask that you keep us today, Father, that you would keep your praise on our lips. We would give you the glory for all. In Christ's most heavenly name we pray. Amen.